Thank you, Earl, and thank you, Dwayne. Tonight's lesson, you might, or I might consider it a little bit reactionary on my part, I don't know. And it's not induced by a tremendous disagreement I have with things I've heard in the past, but I will be honest and say that I have heard, not here, because when I'm here, I guess I'm speaking, but I have heard more people, more comments from our pulpit of our brotherhood regarding the degree of confidence we should have in our salvation. And I don't know if it's a shift or not, and I haven't heard anything that I violently disagree with and think is wrong. I just find it fascinating. So I'm going to begin with just you having a mental exercise. I'm very tempted just to take a vote on these. It's a multiple choice, but I'm not going to do that because I don't want to cause anyone to feel on the spot, and probably most of you would abstain from publicly voting. How confident are you in your salvation? And how confident should you be in your salvation? And it's not a loaded question, I just think it's an important question. To maybe try to help our minds kind of focus on this, and I don't know that there's a right or a wrong answer to this next question, but I think it's interesting and it's telling, and for me it's thought-provoking. If you are asked, are you saved, would you say, A, I hope so, B, I think so, C, I know so. A, I hope so, B, I think so, and C, I know so. Well, the diplomats in our group might say all of the above, but I think we really end up having to kind of focus in on one of those three. And to be honest with you, I have and may continue to vacillate somewhat between at least a couple of those, and maybe all three. On the one end of the spectrum, in terms of confidence about our salvation, we have what we call, and I think it's an appropriate term, a once saved, always saved. Once you're converted and come to the Lord, you're in. Well, that would be someone that would certainly say, I know I'm saved. On the other end of maybe the spectrum would be someone who says, well, you can just never know for sure. So that person might be, I hope so. And I can find scripture to support almost any part of that continuum, which makes the dilemma a little interesting for me. And one of the more famous ones in terms of we can know for sure we are saved comes from 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, and I know henceforth there is laid up for me a crown in heaven. A man who unequivocally expresses undeniable confidence in his destiny. But that same man, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, says, I work out because I don't want to be a castaway. I don't want to lose out on it. So where does that leave us? Where does that leave me? Some of us grew up probably in an era or in a congregation in which most of the people said, I hope I am saved, because to say I know I am saved would be a show of arrogance or overconfidence. And some of you may have grown up just the opposite and come away with the thought that if we can't be sure of our salvation, then we just don't have the faith that God wants us to have. Well, I want to talk a little bit about that, and I don't know that I'm going to come away with an absolute answer. Your minds can formulate your own answers. But I do think in 1 Corinthians, Paul does address this in maybe a way that is somewhat helpful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul talks about how we should deal in unlegislated areas, how we should not offend our brother if it's not a doctrinal issue, and he's talking there often about meats and days and so forth. And he tells us that we should consider one another in those areas. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10, "For if any man see you, which has knowledge, set at the meat of in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered? And through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when you sin against the brethren, you wound the weak conscience and sin against Christ." In other words, don't wound your brother in an unlegislated area. In chapter 9, that thought is somewhat continued in verses 19 and 22, where he says, For though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself a servant to all, that I might gain the more. To the weak, because I am weak, that I might gain the weak, I have made all things to all men, and I might by all means save some. In other words, I'm going to very much consider my brothers in my decisions in areas that are unlegislated or not doctrinal. But then when I get to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, Paul warns the Corinthians about abusing their liberties and their freedoms, not only as it might affect others, but as it might affect them. And we'll talk a little bit about the first 12 or 13 verses in 1 Corinthians. And Paul warns us that when a Christian gets to the point of thinking he is mature enough to handle whatever comes his way, he's on dangerous ground. And that's why in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have that famous passage, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he stands take heed lest he falls." Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 expresses great confidence, and then here in 1 Corinthians 10, it seems to me like there's a warning about becoming overconfident in ourselves. When we deal with eternal security, I think it's fair to say our eternal destiny is as secure as God's promise, and it is as weak as our faithfulness. Now, that doesn't answer my question, but God is faithful. He's going to keep every promise. Our destiny, our salvation, our security is as secure as God's promise. And yet at the same time, it seems to me that it's also as weak as our faithfulness. And so we strive for a doctrinal balance of, I think, those two great truths, which I believe them firmly. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, it begins with the word therefore, which means, based on the previous thoughts, this is Paul's conclusion or his admonition. So I have to now go back and look at some of the verses prior to verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 10 to see what Paul is really saying to me. I think he's saying as Christians in these chapters 8, 9, and 10 that we should be mature and strong, but at the same time be careful lest we fall. Or as he says in verse 27 of chapter 9, lest you be disqualified. And I'm taking that out of the King James Version. And the Bible does have much to say about overconfidence and people who become overconfident, because God, I believe, is very concerned about it. Over and over, God warns of pride, humbling the proud, of being overconfident. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Chapter 29, verse 23, a man's pride shall bring him low. And I don't think it's a mistranslation or a mis
paraphrase to say a man's overconfidence, because that's really what pride is. A man's overconfidence in himself shall bring him low. And I can find many illustrations of men and women being brought low by overconfidence. Remember in the book of Esther, Haman's pride, he was overconfident. It led to his death. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar was a very arrogant, overconfident individual, and God brought him low. The entire book of Obadiah, and I only smile because it only has one chapter, but the book of Obadiah is all about Edom's pride. And in verse 3 of Obadiah, it says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." Overconfidence. We're all very familiar with Peter's difficulty when he said, "I'll never deny you," three times. Peter's overconfidence at least abated, if not led to, his denial of Christ. So the Bible hits the concept of overconfidence over and over and over. And when we think we will surely stand, we are closer to falling than at any other time. With that, I'm going to go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm going to read the first 13 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that your fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Obviously, Paul is taking the story of the Exodus and going to make a point. Verse 2, "And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all did eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things are our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted." Paul says, I want you to learn from what these people went through. "Neither be you idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur you, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world may come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he falls. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but with each temptation make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Certainly those last two verses are very familiar to us, but I think the incident is also very familiar to us. The Corinthians had apparently become overconfident. Now remember in chapters 8 and 9, he's saying, you know, in unlegislated matters, you serve your brothers. You go out of your way not to cause one of them to stumble who might see an unlegislated area a little bit differently. But I believe the Corinthians had gotten to the point, or at least some of them, based upon Paul's comments, where they thought they could go and eat the meat from idols. They could attend idol feasts. They could go to their festivals, and it would not affect them at all because they were strong enough to handle it. I don't think this passage is simply about don't offend your brother. I think this passage is also about don't overestimate your ability to handle things around you. I think Paul says in these passages two things were wrong with their attitude. An attitude that offends and causes others to be tempted is wrong, but also an attitude that brings you or I to the, or them to the brink of sin, vis-a-vis overconfidence, I can handle it, is also wrong. Therefore, Paul warns them, don't be a castaway. I think Paul is telling us that a mature Christian sets his liberties aside so as not to cause another brother to stumble, but he may also set his liberties aside so as not to bring himself to the brink of temptation. There are things that I could do, there are things that you could do that would not in and of themselves be sin, but might bring us into a position or into a proximity where we are tempted in ways that we don't need to be tempted. There are many things that we can engage in, many things that we can go to, many things we can find ourselves in, many people we could find ourselves with that are not inherently wrong in and of themselves. Going to the idol festivals or eating the idol meats, that was not wrong. The danger, I think, that the Corinthians were in was overestimating their strength or being overconfident in their strength. And therefore, he says, take heed, lest you fall. I think he goes back here in chapter 10 and references this Exodus story because Israel had become overconfident in their exodus. They had come out of Egypt. They had been delivered and seemingly became a little overconfident. And they couldn't handle their freedom, or we might to us say they couldn't handle their liberties. And they fell smack dab into sin. And you know the incidences where we see that. Well, there are many incidences, and he references some of them, but the most famous, obviously, is the golden calf, the not having faith when the 12 spies went out and ends up wandering for 40 years. They fell off a precipice into sin, and they died in the wilderness, useless in serving God. And I think the warning here, aside from not offending our brothers, and we don't want to do that, that would be wrong, but the warning here for us as individuals is not to get overconfident in what you can handle. Now when I go back to verse 1 of this 10th chapter, it says that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That cloud probably was the Shekinah cloud that was above them, and they would follow it during the day and see the fire by night. But I think it's really a reference to they were under God's protection. As long as they followed the cloud, they were protected. The sea, the parting of the Red Sea, was obviously a protective event that saved them from the Egyptians. But Paul is saying that what happened to Israel, Corinthians, is exactly what could and might happen to you. And since this book was preserved for our learning, I have to conclude that Paul would be saying what happened to Israel could happen to us. It's interesting, all of the Israelites got the same blessings. They got the same food. They got the same drink. And yet verse 5 says, most of them, or many of them, I think a better translation, most of them, God was not well pleased with. I don't understand this because I just don't understand human psychology well enough, I guess. How can the same people in our congregations, in our families, hear the same sermons, have the same word of God, have the same access to the fellowship one with another, and some remain steadfast and others fall away? We know it happens because we see it all the time. Probably there isn't a physical family represented here tonight that doesn't have that. In my physical family, my sister went one way, I went the other way. I'm not a better person than her, but I think I'm following God better than she is. These people got the same nutrition We get the same nutrition, spiritual, and yet we get such differing results. The Israelites had the exact same God that the Corinthians had. They had the exact same God that you and I have, and yet they were displeasing to God. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 16, we get a little idea of how displeased God was. Because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, he therefore slew them in the wilderness. Now God obviously had the power to bring these people in, but he gave them choice. And they wanted to proceed their way rather than proceeding God's way. And they abused their freedom. They came out of slavery from Egypt and they just couldn't handle it. And Paul is warning the Corinthians and us through them that allowing our freedoms to entice us to lust after evil things, which is what he says in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10. Now these things are our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. He's saying, Corinthians, don't lust after evil things because that's what got Israel in trouble. And he's saying to me as I read this, John, don't lust after evil things because it gets men and women in trouble all of the time. And it led in verse 7 of chapter 10 to specific sins. One of them was idolatry. And we remember the golden calf, but there were many examples in the book of Exodus and in the Pentateuch of the children of Israel struggling with it. Paul says, Israel couldn't handle it, you can't handle it, and I think by the fact that the Lord has canonized this book, he's warning me and you, maybe you can't handle it. It seems to me, and I wasn't very old 50 years ago, but it seems to me that the morality of the church was much tighter then than it is now. I just don't personally have any question about that. And I go to congregation after congregation where it seems like the morality in some congregations is very tightly adhered to, and in others it's not, to be quite honest with you. Maybe today, sometimes we have brainwashed ourselves into buying the world's morality. And we're more afraid of confronting sin than we are of being confronted by God when we don't confront it. And I have to be honest with you, I find that very worrisome. I find it very troubling. Places we go, things we do, what we watch, sin being overlooked. There's a term, syncretism, which is sometimes found in various religious writings. And syncretism is when you take two contradictory terms or concepts and try to blend them together, and it just won't work. It's like tying two mad cats together. You can unite them by tying their tails together, but you won't have harmony because they'll fight. So much of our religious world today is trying to put together totally contradictory concepts and saying we're all one. The syncretism between idolatry and morality and lives, I don't think that's pleasing to God any more than the Israelites was pleasing to God. And when we fool around with sin, it will creep into our lives because we enjoy sin more than we enjoy holiness. Sin always compromises. Going back to the book of Numbers, because Paul refers to several examples here, I want to read a few verses from Numbers 25, the first few verses. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. This is the idolatry that Paul talks about in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 10. And Israel joined himself to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun. And the fierce anger of the Lord was turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay every one his men that are joined. Kill everyone who's committing idolatry. That's how the Lord looked at it. And behold, one of the children of Israel came, and a Midianite woman, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of Israel, and were weeping before the door of the tabernacle. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from the congregation, he took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them, these two immoral acting people, he thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the man and the woman through her belly, so the plague was stayed on the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. Now that's the reference that Paul refers to back here in 1 Corinthians 10. How did the wrath of God get appeased? 24,000 people died. Therefore, Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verses 9 and 10, don't become overconfident. Don't let us tempt Christ as they tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. You remember when God sent the serpents that killed many people? They had to look upon the rod to be saved. Verse 10, don't murmur. You know what God did to murmurers and complainers in the Old Testament? He wiped them out. No wonder Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that we should not complain and murmur. Complaining brought them down. Numbers chapter 11 verses 1 through 6. And I won't take the time to read those. Now in verse 13 here, 1 Corinthians 10, he says, there is no temptation taking you but such as common to men. Temptation is amoral. And by that I mean it's not wrong, it's not right. It's just a fact. Temptation only becomes wrong or right when we act on it in a wrong way. If you have a temptation and you act on it the right way, you come out stronger because you overcame the temptation. It's a much more serious than this, but it's kind of like being on a diet and passing the refrigerator and not opening it. You feel kind of good. You're on the right track. Temptation is not the sin. It's simply the test. It could be good and it could be bad. In Matthew chapter 4, remember when the Holy Spirit led Jesus up into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan? The Holy Spirit was not leading Jesus into temptation so that he would succumb to evil. He was leading him into a test to display his holy manifestation of Christ. Those three temptations were not to bring Jesus down, because God is sinless. They were to show the glory and the majesty of God by being able to overcome it. And that's exactly what God wants us to be able to do. Back in the book of Job, I don't think God wanted Satan to lead Job into sin. He wanted Satan to test Job, to show and prove Job's righteousness. And that's exactly what happened. God was not giving Job something he couldn't handle. God did not want Job to fall, and God didn't. And Job did not fall. Paul emphasizes to them and to us that you cannot continually expose yourself to these temptations without the danger of falling. And that's overconfidence. And Israel's falling was to be a warning to us. Verse 12, and I hesitate to read it again because I've read it twice and I used it last night. Let him that thinking standeth take heed lest he falleth, is a principle that we've got to remember. When you think you can handle it, you are subject to falling as you let your guard down. But God does promise to be a protector. That's that verse 13. You can't get into anything you can't get out of. And you don't get out of it. And if you don't get out of it, it's not God's fault, it's our fault. There will always be a morally right solution and way that does not require disobedience from any of God's laws. Whatever temptation comes my way, there is always going to be a morally right way to overcome it. As long as I don't get overconfident and find myself still leaning on the Lord. Back in Genesis chapter 11, there's an interesting story that we share with our children and we enjoy it. We call it the Tower of Babel. Why did God record and canonize that in His Word? It's not just a transition between the flood and Abraham. It happens to be that, but that's not why it's there. Is it simply there so we've got something to teach our children on in their classes? Well, it's an important lesson to teach them, but that's not why it's there. In Genesis chapter 11, we find a group of people who became confident in their own ability. So they said, let us build a tower up into heaven. Now in Genesis chapter 9, God tells Noah and his descendants to scatter over the earth. To scatter over the earth. He repeats that twice in Genesis chapter 9. When we get to Genesis chapter 11, we have a group of people who don't want to scatter. They want to build a city and a tower up into heaven. So right there, we've got disobedience. We've got people say, God saying, scatter. God wanted them to scatter to replenish the earth. I think God also wanted them to scatter because how do you get God's image over the face of the earth? We're made in God's image, so you get God's image over the face of the earth by having godly people over the face of the earth. There's a Latin phrase that I've come to like. It's called Nisi Dominus Frustra. And it comes from Psalms 127. Without God, it is vain. Well, these people in Genesis chapter 11 were going to build a tower without God. Now, I can't read their minds. Some of them may have been sincere, but they were striving to get to heaven not the way God asked them to do it. They were going to get there physically rather than getting there spiritually. And they set about to do three things: build a city, build a tower, and build a name. They wanted to build a city because when you build the city, you make the rules for the city. So they were going to make their own rules. They wanted to build their name because they did not apparently want God's name. Last year when I was with you, we spent three or four nights on some of the different names of God. You may or may not remember, but we did. Because names meant a lot in the Bible. They don't mean that much to us. They're just tags for us. But in the Bible, they meant something. They wanted God's name, or they wanted their name, not God's. When we end our prayers, we say, in Jesus' name. Why? What does that mean? That's not an address on an envelope so that the prayer gets there. No. In Jesus' name really means by the authority of Jesus we pray this. It's through the power of Jesus that this prayer will be dealt with. So they had a city to make their own laws. They had a name to be their own authority. And now they're striving to make a tower. And every religion today fits the mold of let us build our own tower up into heaven, except the true religion. What they were trying to do was get to God from starting here and going up. We get to God because He came down to us, not because we're able to get up to Him. And we know how that particular story ended. the best motives can still displease God, because he cares not only about the ends, but he also cares about the means. We're familiar with the story of Moses. He may well have, at age 40, thought, I want to free my people. So he kills the Egyptian. Maybe he was going to just keep killing them. I don't know. You know what happened. It wasn't the freeing of God's people that was wrong. It was that Moses wasn't doing it in God's way. You remember the story of Saul, where he is supposed to wait for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice. Samuel gets delayed for whatever reason, and the people get restless, so Saul goes ahead and makes the sacrifice. What could be wrong with making a sacrifice to the Lord? Well, the Lord was displeased because that wasn't Saul's task. He wasn't doing it the way the Lord wanted him to. If I have great sympathy for anybody in the Old Testament, it's a man by the name of Uzzah. Remember Uzzah? The ark's getting ready to teeter. And the ark, God's Ark of the Covenant, is going to go kabungo into splinters. I'm here to tell you, it is very probable, if I had been there, I would have tried to keep it from falling just like Uzzah did. And if you're honest, probably you might too. And what happened to Uzzah? He died. Now my brain says that's not fair. The reality of it is, they weren't doing it the way God wanted them to. They had become overconfident in their ability to do God's work their way rather than God's way. Today, many lives are a mess, many homes, many relationships, because of failure to submit to the lordship of God. But God cares not only about the ends, he also cares about how we do it. How we do it. Back in Genesis 11, God came down, and the people stopped building. That's number one. But twice in the latter part of that, the verses that give us that story, God says, and you shall be scattered. And he confused their language so they would be scattered. Now remember in chapter 9, that's what God wanted all along. You know, God gets what he wants, with or without us. And often it's without us. Often it is without us. There's just a little interesting insight for me in Genesis 11. I'll just share it with you. You can take it or leave it. In verse 3 of Genesis 11, when they were beginning to build this tower, it says they had brick and mortar or tar, or in some translations will say slime. That seems like just an innocuous thing, but I don't think that is an innocuous statement. To have bricks at this age of civilization was a rather significant technology breakthrough. They're not stacking up rocks, they've got bricks. They weren't using mud, they had tar of some sort. They had advanced technologically in their building ability. Now, to have bricks and tar doesn't seem like much to us, but if you didn't have it, and then you do have it, that's a big step. But they were using their technical advancements to rebel against God rather than to serve God. You and I live in an age where technology advancements are just huge, and I don't know where they're going to be. You don't either. But they're huge. And there's nothing wrong with that, but are we using those developments in order to serve the Lord better? When we stand up to sing a song, you're not all sticking to the back of the pew like they used to. I don't hear this when you stand up, because we've got technology that keeps us cool. I'm glad we got it. I'm glad we got it. But there probably were more people here 50 years ago than there are tonight. Psalms 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord builds the house, the watchman stays awake in vain. I don't know if we have any pilots here tonight or not. Sometimes I assume we don't, and then someone comes up to me after church and says, I'm a pilot. I remember I was in Ozark, Missouri a few years ago, and this 85-year-old woman came up and said, I'm a pilot. And she was. But most of us have flown. And the most dangerous parts of times of a flight are the takeoff and the landing. It's quite possible to take off beautifully. It's quite possible to fly calmly. But if you run out of fuel, you're coming down. One of the elders at Meadville, Missouri, is a pilot, and he had to land his plane on Highway 65 a few years ago. He was very fortunate. He miscalculated the wind or whatever, I don't know. We may fly without God for a while. We may be confident for a while. But if we and when we run out of fuel, we're coming down. We're coming down. And it happens time after time. The prodigal son left his father, and he was confident. He had the world by the tail. And he came crashing down, didn't he? He came crashing down. I believe the Lord wants us to be confident in our salvation. I do not believe He wants us to be trepidatious when we're in His hands. But I do think He equally warns us to not let that confidence supersede our diligence to follow Him. The same man that said, I know there is a crown laid up for me, said, I press toward the mark. And I believe he was able to say what he did in 2 Timothy 4 because he pressed toward the mark. Not because of what happened on the Damascus Road. Oh, that was the beginning of the journey. But we're talking about a man who was confident because he continued to press toward the mark that God had given him. I believe our salvation is as secure as God's promises and as weak as our faithfulness, or as strong as our faithfulness. I don't think you have to choose between the two. I think that is a false choice. Now, I do understand some individuals were raised or taught that you can never know that you are saved. I don't believe that. I think we can know that we are saved at that moment. But I do not know what I will do in the next month. God does, but I don't. I think I do, but that just makes God laugh when I think I know what's going to happen. I have to press toward the mark. And that's what he was telling the Corinthians. Lest you be castaways. Lest you be castaways. It was said in one of the talks in Vandalia, and I do agree with this, that just because we sin doesn't mean we have instantly lost our salvation. But at some point, that continuation of sin, God will retract His protection from us. I don't know when that happens. You don't know when that happens. God knows when that happens. But I do know the best thing for me and the best thing for you is for us to stay in the middle of the road, not as close to the ditch as we can. And I trust that's our goal. I trust that's our admonition. Pressing toward the mark. Mark and I were talking the other night, and I won't name names, but a couple of people significantly older than me, which means they were a whole bunch older than Mark, really being excited about a project. And we were talking, and Nick, I think Nick was there too. We were talking about how neat it is to see someone of advanced age, but not diminished ability, to be so excited about some work of the Lord. It's just so invigorating. So invigorating. It's as invigorating as seeing a young person excited about it. Because they're pressing on, not overconfident, but confident in the Lord's promise. We're going to close and extend the gospel invitation. Earl has selected a number for us. If we can help anybody in any way as we walk this walk, or if you have prayers you request, or need to make something right, we invite you to come as we stand and Earl leads us in our song.